All right. Well, thank you very much. What a wonderful time of worship we have already had together. And now I want to invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 23. Matthew, chapter 23. I mentioned earlier the five solas, and that we're in fellowship with a Sola Five, a network of churches called Sola Five. The five solas of the Reformation, which distinguished the reformers from the Church of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church. They held to five truths. One is they affirm sola scriptura, which is scripture alone is our authority. And number two, they affirm sola Christus, meaning it is through Christ alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and soli de gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so the scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And we affirm those five glorious truths from the scriptures here at Kitwe Church. Thank God for those who years ago have fought the fight for doctrinal clarity for our faith. I want to just mention that out there on the book rack, the one that's on the wall, there are a number of these little booklets, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John and Romans. And if you open the first page of this, inside the first page, it says, please turn to page 4 and for the beginning of marked verses. And so we'd like to encourage you to share your faith with someone this week. And if you grab one of these and you go to page number 4, which is the scripture, the verses are underlined. If you're not certain of what the gospel is, pick up your copy and follow those marked verses as you read through, and it explains to you from the Gospel of John and the book of Romans what the gospel is and how you can explain to someone how they can have a living relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I hope you grab a copy and that you'll give this to someone this week as you share your faith with them. Matthew chapter number 23. We want to finish this morning a three-part series in Matthew chapter 23, which is looking at the final sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Passion Week, and Jesus is preaching his final public sermon before his arrest and his crucifixion. And so this morning I want us to see his condemnation of false righteousness. His condemnation of false righteousness. And we will be looking at verses 25 through verse 36. I read this week that Zambia is the number 8 country most impacted by the HIV/AIDS pandemic. Found that very, very interesting and sad, really. Some of you may remember if you were around a couple of years ago in 2020, a scandal broke in Zambia when it became known that the Ministry of Health awarded a $17 million contract to a honeybee pharmaceuticals. Remember honeybee? To supply pregnancy kits, latex surgical gloves, and condoms, which, once they had been delivered, were found to be substandard and defective. Corrupt government officials and unscrupulous business people, according to the press, presented themselves as legitimate suppliers, obtained government contract through what appeared to be illegal means, delivered inferior substandard medical supplies, and then absconded with large sums of money. And I would suggest that things have not changed much in our day from the time of Jesus, from those ancient times. Unscrupulous businessmen in Jesus' day would often use beeswax to hide imperfections and flaws in their merchandise, like pieces of pottery. They would take a piece of pottery that had a hairline crack, and they would melt, and they would push beeswax into that crack, and then they would go ahead and finish the piece of pottery, and they would paint it, and it would look perfect and beautiful, and they would sell it as though it was an A-grade piece of pottery. Or perhaps they were a statue maker, and to hide a flaw in their work, they would press the beeswax, and then again they would paint over the top, and the unsuspecting buyer would not know that piece of art that they were buying was in fact defective. Sincerity should be a characteristic that defines Christians. The word sincere means pure. Many writers have suggested that the word means without wax. That may be a popular tale, but it is repeated much in ancient literature. Meaning that the item, if it was a sincere item, it was an item that was genuine, that it had a stamp upon it, meaning there were no covered up defects under the surface. It was sincere, it was certified. And six times in the New Testament, the writers stress that we as the followers of Jesus are to be sincere or without hypocrisy. We are to be sincere in our love. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9, Peter urges us to sincere love in 1 Peter 1:22. Again, Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that our faith should be sincere. Our love should be without hypocrisy. Our faith should be without hypocrisy. And James tells us that our wisdom ought to be without hypocrisy, that we are to be sincere. I think you get a picture of what we're talking about in the words of Solomon. We find them in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 23. Listen to what Solomon writes. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Solomon knew something of the subject of what Jesus is preaching here in his final sermon. Hypocrisy is as old as the Garden of Eden. When God shows up and Adam and Eve are standing there and God says, "Where are you?" And they finally identify themselves. They come out from behind the bushes. And God asks them, "Why are you hiding? What happened to our fellowship?" And immediately, what do they begin to do? Have you ever done this? Have you ever confronted someone about something, or you've expressed a concern that you have to someone, and immediately they flip the narrative and make it about you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen that? You see, this is as old as Genesis chapter 3, and all of us are susceptible to this. It is hypocrisy. It is a lack of sincerity. Every one of us here this morning has at one time or another been hypocritical. In fact, I probably, at some point, even this week, I have probably played the hypocrite, and so have you. But it is different when hypocrisy is the lifestyle with which we live our everyday life. And that's what's happening in Matthew chapter 23. This is why Jesus is confronting these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, well, what might hypocrisy look like in the life of a professing Christian? Well, what might hypocrisy look like in the lives of these Pharisees? Well, for instance, hypocrisy is when you stand in church on Sunday singing hymns and praying and interacting with people in an encouraging way, but then you go home and scream and curse at your husband and your children. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you present yourself as a righteous person, but then go out during the week and participate in all manner of drunkenness, debauchery, and sin. That's hypocrisy. Or perhaps when you say that you love God and you come to church and you pretend to be an earnest Christian, but your real motive is to find a solution to your financial crisis or to find a spouse. That's hypocrisy. You see, it's like, it's as though we come to church with a fresh coat of glazing over the cracks in our life. And then God comes through the scriptures and through the providential circumstances of our lives, and he begins to take and turn up the heat. Suddenly our life is not manageable. It's not controllable. We can't control the narrative anymore in our life because God is turning up the heat in our life. And what happens to wax, to beeswax, when you apply the heat? When you put that thing in the oven and there's beeswax in the cracks, what's going to happen when the heat starts getting turned up? What happens? All of a sudden, the beeswax begins to melt away, and suddenly you are looking at the glaring realities of what God sees in your life when he looks from heaven. He's not looking at the outside of your life. He's looking from heaven, and he's looking right inside. This is what God does. This is his providential work of grace. This is the work of the scriptures in our lives. To turn up the heat, to prove whether or not we are sincere, without wax, that we are without hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus has done and is doing in this final sermon. He's in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. And he's turning up the heat and exposing the Pharisees as professional and habitual hypocrites who lack any modicum of sincerity. The Pharisees have been used throughout this Gospel of Matthew in our study. We've seen it again and again to show the contrast between man-made righteousness of religion and the genuine righteousness of Jesus. Religious righteousness does not equal Jesus' righteousness. And that has been on display in this Gospel. You see, the Pharisees, Jesus has already exposed that the Pharisees are focused on external righteousness that other people could see and quantify and appreciate. But Jesus has been teaching that true righteousness is not something that you see and quantify. True righteousness is first and foremost a disposition of the heart. In Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his disciples that they must demonstrate a genuine righteousness if they were to ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And that genuine righteousness, and this was a shock to them in chapter 5, Jesus said, and genuine righteousness means that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were dumbfounded. They were blown away. They were like, these are the most spiritual and most elevated men in our society. We all look up to these men as our spiritual leaders. What do you mean? That I'll never get into the kingdom of heaven unless I have more righteousness than they have. I mean, look at them. Look at how they dress. Look at those long tassels. Right? I mean, the rest of us, yeah, we wear prayer tassels, but those guys have like extra long prayer tassels. Look at them. They kind of go swishy, swishy when they walk, reminding us of how holy they are. And you know, they've exaggerated everything. And when they go to prayer, when they make a gift of money, they make great show at putting the money in the offering for these poor people. They want everyone to see. In fact, when they show up, Jesus said, at official functions and gatherings, they immediately assume that they're the most important people in the house. And so they walk right up without even being invited. They walk right up on the platform and sit in those two chairs. Imagine. As though it's their right. Because of their self-importance and their and their arrogance. And Jesus now is turning up the heat, and he is stripping away, as it were, this mask to show what is in the heart. Look, please, if you would. The eight woes, or the eight statements of judgment. We're going to see the final three today. Actually, two categories of them, but the word is mentioned three times. Look at verse 25. Look at your text and read along with me as I read. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You snakes. Can you imagine preaching a message like this to these people? And he knew they wanted to kill him. They were already trying to kill him, right? Remember, they were trapping him. They were trying to trap him in his words. Now he goes nuclear, right? You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogue and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Here's what I want us to see this morning, that true righteousness flows from a pure heart, while false righteousness focuses on outward appearances. We've already seen in verse 13 that the poor in spirit enter the kingdom of heaven, but the proud in spirit remain outside of it. In verse 14, those who mourn over sin will be comforted, but the covetous will be condemned. In verse 15, Jesus, again, his condemnation, reminding them that the meek inherit the earth, but the proud will inherit hell. Verse 16 through 22, truly righteous people hunger for righteousness, but hypocrites are selfish for material gain. Number 5, verse 23 and 24, the righteous rejoice in mercy, but the hypocrite rejects it. And that brings us to verse 25. Two big ideas I want us to see as we conclude this section this morning. Notice the first one, verse 25 through 28. Genuine righteousness flows from a pure heart, but hypocrisy from a defiled heart. Go back with me, if you would, a few pages in the Gospel of Matthew. Go back to chapter number 5. Look again at the first sermon that Jesus preached. As he opened the Sermon on the Mount with these blessings, we call them the Beatitudes. Notice verse number 8. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the sincere in heart. Or he might have said it like this, happy are the holy, for they will see God face to face. That word pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. That word pure means to be without contaminants. to be without wax in light of the illustration that we saw a moment ago. It is gold with dross removed. This word pure is a condition that reflects the character and the nature of God Himself, this God who is holy. The writer James in James chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So what should we do then? Verse number 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." Here it is. "And purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, this idea of the blessing that comes to those who are pure in heart, this blessing of the assurance that one day we will come into the presence of God and we will see Him in His face, face to face. "Blessed are the pure in heart," Jesus said, "for they shall see God face to face." This purity of heart speaks of the internal cleansing that takes place in my heart as I expose myself to the water of the Word. You see, they are concerned with the motives of the heart. Those who are pure in heart are concerned with the motives of the heart. These things that when God looks from heaven and He looks down into our life, it is the things that God sees. We're concerned about what God knows about us, not what our friends think about us. Blessed are the pure in heart. David reflected this in Psalm 51 after his failure as a leader, his failure as a follower of God, after his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and then the cover-up for months and months, and even marrying the Bathsheba to cover the pregnancy. And after God stripped away and turned up the heat, and the hypocrisy, the lack of sincerity was exposed, this is what David wrote. Psalm 51, "Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Verse 10, 51:10, Psalms. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In Psalm 32, in reference to the same event in David's life, David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Remember what Jesus told them at the first part of His ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They will live eternally in the presence of God. Do you know what will keep us? Do you know what keeps us from ever seeing God face to face? To live in His presence. Isaiah put it this way, as he warned the nation of Israel in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." And that's what hypocrisy does, right? Hypocrisy puts a cloak, it puts a covering over the sin and the impurity that resides in my heart, in my mind. I cover it over. I put a good appearance so that when you hear me and see me, you think very good of me. You approve of me. You think and may have the opinion that I'm righteous. This is what's going on with the Pharisees. And yet inside, it is something very different. Look back, please, at our text. Look at verse 25. "So the righteous in heart will enter the kingdom of heaven." But here in this sermon, Jesus is warning these Pharisees that hypocrisy is content with external manifestations of righteousness. Look what he says. He says, you're hypocrites. Why? Because you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside, they're full of all kinds of rottenness. Inside, where your motives lie, inside, where other people don't have a view of what's going on, he said, God sees that it is vile, it is corrupt. In fact, he gave some very specific things here. You see, hypocrisy is content with the external manifestation of righteousness. The Pharisees here are focused on ceremonial uncleanness. They want to be ceremonially clean. Isaiah spoke of these kind of people, right? In Isaiah 29 and verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear or their reverence of me is only in response to a command. It's not because they actually fear me or reverence me. That's Isaiah 29:13. Like someone who only washes the outside of the bowl or the outside of the cup, ignoring the filth on the inside of that cup. The Pharisees here, Jesus points out, are only concerned with outward purification without any thought of internal purity. Notice the second illustration he gives. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. The second illustration here was pointing to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16. In the law of Moses, in Numbers 19, 16, here's what it says. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. So if you're walking through an open field, you didn't realize there was a grave, somebody buried there, and you stepped on a grave or you touched a grave, you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. You could not enter the tabernacle or the temple. You could not bring a sacrifice. You had to go through the purification ritual, and you would be unclean for 7 days. So this is what he's referring to. So what would they do? So this is what they would do. They would the Pharisees on the 15th of Adar, which was a month, they would apply a fresh coat of whitewash to the outside of the tombs in Palestine. Have you ever seen pictures of Palestine? It's a very arid place, right? A lot of rocks and caves and so forth. And so they would go out on this day of the month, and they would get their whitewash, and they would go and they would send someone to paint all of the rocks on the outside. All of the cave fronts were all white. So when the sun would come up in the morning across this arid plain, and it would shine across towards Jerusalem, if you were coming into Jerusalem, you would be wowed with the brilliance and the sparkle of all of these beautiful tombs that have been whitewashed. Painted white. Why were they painted white? They were painted white so that no Orthodox Jew, by mistake, would touch the tomb and therefore be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That's what he's talking about. And he says, you people are just like that. You take all of this effort to make the outside of the tomb look beautiful, forgetting that inside is full of all kinds of degradation and rottenness and decay and filth and dead people's bones. And that's exactly what your life is. You paint it on the outside, you glaze it so beautifully, you present yourself so nicely, and yet inside you're full of wickedness and filth and death. That's what Jesus is saying to them. So though the Pharisees appear to others to be clean and bright on the outside, God saw their hearts and he saw something very, very different. Notice what God sees in the text. Verse number 25 again. Look what he says. Second part of verse number 25. He said, you clean the outside. Look, but inside, you're full of what? Greed and self-indulgence. Now go down to verse 28. So outwardly, you appear righteous to others, but within, you're filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And murder. So you see, when God looks into our lives, when God sees with his x-ray vision through the facade that we have placed, through the whitewash that we have carefully applied to our lives, what does God see in your life? This is what he's confronting the Pharisees with. And for them, he sees greed. That word greed means to steal with violence, to plunder, pillage, extortion, theft. You know, the last thing you want to do in a country of Zambia is to leave your cell phone for 2 minutes. In a Christian country, by the way, we're a Christian country, remember that. In this Christian country, God forbid that you leave your cell phone for 60 seconds on a table at the mall and turn your back. How foolish you are if you have a backpack and you're out walking around Kitwe and you actually have the backpack on your back. Because someone will unzip it, reach in, and grab your computer or your cell phone, and you won't know till you get to your car and take your backpack off that someone has stolen from you. Try leaving your car unlocked anywhere in our city, our Christian city. I've heard people bragging. I've read statistics. 80% of Zambia is Christian. Yeah. Yeah, maybe this kind of Christian, this Pharisee kind of Christian, maybe. And Jesus is saying, what is it that he sees when he looks into your life? Not what we see when we look at you. This is his confrontation. He says, and you know what I see when I look inside? Jesus says to these Pharisees, you're filled with violent plunder and pillage. If you can get by with it, Pharisee, you will actually do violence to get the money you want. Notice the second thing he says to them, you're full of self-indulgence. This self-indulgent means sensual lust. They lacked any modicum of self-control, and they continually fed their sensual lust. That's what these Pharisees were doing. You're full of self. Notice the word. You're full of. You're full of self-indulgence. I mean, these Pharisees, they look so prim and proper. They look like they were holy people, and yet inside they were filled with sensual, lustful thoughts and cravings and desires. Remember when they dragged that poor woman to Jesus and said, we found this woman in the very act of adultery. Remember that one? We found her in the very act of adultery. They're trying to trap him. And they say to him, so what should we do, Jesus? Moses says we should stone her. Do you realize what hypocrites they were? Where was the guy? No. Hang on, guys. Before we go there, you said you caught her in the act. It takes two to tango. Right? In the act, two to tango. Where's the guy? Who is probably one of your Pharisee buddies. But you're going to go ahead and drag this poor woman to try to come in here and prove your point. So what does Jesus say? You who are without sin, what sin? Sin of adultery. Not sin. Like we all, I mean, everybody's guilty of sin. That wouldn't have been convicting. She was taken in the act of adultery. Moses said we should stone her, but what do you say? Jesus said, I'll tell you what we do. Those of you who are without this sin of adultery, you cast the first stone. Meanwhile, he keeps writing on the ground, remember that, with his finger? And then he looks up. They're all gone. They've all disappeared. He says to the woman, where are your accusers? She says, they've all left. She said, neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. Remember that? Self-indulgence. Then he says hypocrisy. They're two-faced pretenders. And we've been seeing that in this text. And then lawlessness. While focusing on the law's minor details, they deny and ignore the law of God in their hearts. They were flagrant lawbreakers. Like John the Beloved wrote in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, these Pharisees, Jesus says in verse number 26, in fact, he says it five times in this section, were spiritually blind. And what is Jesus, we already saw him, right? What did he warn them? When the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And he reminds them, you're spiritually blind. Listen, friends, last comment. A man is not pure unless his soul is pure. A man is not pure unless his heart has been purified. That's why the writer of Proverbs reminds us to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. Now notice the last thing here. Number last. Peacemakers and persecutors are God's children. Peacemakers and persecuted are God's children. Persecutors are the devil's children. Look at verse 29. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 9 and 10, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who announce peace are willing to be persecuted, for it demonstrates true righteousness. If I am truly righteous, Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, if my heart is pure within me, then I am willing to face persecution. I make peace with others. I seek to help others make peace with God, and when I am persecuted for being righteous, I endure it with gladness for His sake. You see, persecution reveals the genuineness of your Christian faith. Persecution is a clear evidence of salvation. Paul reminds the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, that it has been granted to them for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You see, persecution is the fire that purifies our holiness. God's purpose is to make us holy, and in the holiness comes the blessing. So here comes the fire of persecution upon our life. When that temperature starts to rise, the pure in heart are proven to be sincere, to be genuine, the real article. But when persecution for faith arises and it's just a veneer, it's just a glaze, a Christian glaze on your life, then when the heat of persecution begins and the temperature starts rising, the wax begins to melt. And your life falls apart. What does he say when you are persecuted? Rejoice. Because there's an amazing heavenly reward for his children who are genuine. We've seen that here at our church, haven't we, through the years? When the fires get hot and circumstances, God orchestrates circumstances in people's lives, and the fire gets hot and they begin to make choices, and those choices begin to reveal the reality of their faith, the genuineness of what they profess. Sometimes we see a shining example that exhorts the congregation and builds us up in our own faith, because we watch that woman, we watch that man, purified by the fire of persecution, stand strong by the grace of God, and what a joy that is. But there's other times. When difficulties arise and the providences of God become very hot and the fire of circumstances begin to boil in a person's life, and all of a sudden it is ugly. It is vile. The stuff that comes out of their mouth and the way that they act and how they respond, and all of a sudden that hypocrisy is exposed. That's painful, isn't it? Isn't that painful? When someone that you still love and you care for, and suddenly the fires get hot, and suddenly you see through the facade that they were a Pharisee. There was nothing genuine about their profession of faith. And they go out from us because they were never really one of us. This is what Jesus is exposing these Pharisees as. You see, hypocrites, Jesus is preaching, claim to serve God while at the same time murdering God's messengers and bringing upon themselves certain judgment. Look what he says in verse 29. Woe to you, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate their monuments, all the time saying that if you had lived in the days of your fathers, you would have not taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets. Verse 31. Thus you witness against yourself, because you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogue and persecute them from town to town, so that upon you, upon this generation, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. You notice the deception of the self-righteous? See how deceived these guys are? They're honoring the prophets that their fathers had killed by decorating their tombs, building them monuments, and convincing themselves that if they had lived 100 years ago, they would have never done that. What does Jesus say? Your evil work will actually complete what your fathers began. There is a limit, friends, to iniquity. And then judgment falls. Verse 32. In John chapter 13, verse 27, we're going to see this here as we continue our study in the book of Matthew as well, that Judas Iscariot, after he had taken the morsel in the upper room, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to Judas, whatever you do, do quickly. Judas would run out to get the soldiers and the Pharisees to come and bring them to arrest Jesus. Here in this text, Jesus echoes the rebuke of John the Baptist. You snakes, you den of vipers, how do you think you're going to escape the punishment of hell? That was a rhetorical question. Because there is no escape. You see, these men were hypocrites. It was not that they were ignorant of God's truth. It is that they chose to reject God's truth. And perhaps there are some here like that this morning. You come week after week after week. You hear the gospel week after week after week. You present yourself as though you're a follower of Jesus, yet in your heart of hearts, you have never humbled yourself. You have never surrendered. You have never repented and turned from the vile wickedness of your sin to receive the glorious forgiveness that can be yours in Jesus. But you're presenting yourself as though you have. Jesus' rhetorical question here is a question for you. How do you expect that on judgment day you will escape the punishment of hell? Do you think on judgment day that your pretend Christianity is going to stand before the judgment and the fire of Almighty God? Do you think that somehow when the flames of judgment are applied to your life that the wax won't start to melt? Don't continue on this path, friend. please turn. As Jesus is confronting these Pharisees, he is confronting and inviting you today to repent. Turn from your pretense. Turn to Jesus. Allow him, invite him to save you. Ask him to save you. Abel is mentioned here. He's the first martyr in the Old Testament. And Zechariah, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, would be the last martyr because the book of Chronicles was the last book in the Hebrew canon. So from the very first prophet who was murdered, who was Abel, to the last, Zechariah, and all those in between, you are guilty of their blood, Jesus told these men. They're all guilty. All the judgment, Jesus said, would come upon this generation because here stood before them God's last prophet and son and king in verse 36. And in these last days, people would call out, let this man's blood be upon our head. They too would be guilty of the crime of murder. But this time they will murder the Messiah. They will murder God's own son. And by the way, in chapter 27, listen to this. 27, 25. That's exactly what they did. Pilate comes before the crowd that day as Jesus is standing in shackles. And he says to the crowd, I am innocent of this man's blood. I find no fault in him, Pilate has said. See to it yourselves. Listen to what they answer. Verse 25. And all the people answered, his blood be upon us and our children. This is where hypocrisy leads you. It leads you down a path. And when life gets uncomfortable and difficult and the heat turns up, a hypocrite will not repent of their sin. They will hold to their hypocrisy and they will turn around and they will murder the Son of Man. Let not that be you or me. That no one would ever come through the doors of Kitwe Church and out into hell. This is grace. This is grace. The fact that you're here, the fact that Jesus' warning to these Pharisees is our warning this morning. This is God's grace to you. It's his invitation to you. Believe in Jesus. Repent, turn from your sin, and embrace him. He who comes, he will never cast out. You say, what's the point? Here's the point. God in his mercy turns up the heat to reveal those who are not his genuine people. Hypocrites take comfort in their own righteousness, but Jesus is telling us this morning that this kind of righteousness, this hypocritical righteousness, this external righteousness only brings the judgment of God. Repent and accept the righteousness that God offers to you today in the person of Jesus Christ. So how should you respond? Let me ask you a question. What kind of righteousness do you possess? Because unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Believe in Jesus. And accept freely the righteousness that God offers to you, a genuine righteousness, God's righteousness, that will bring you to heaven. Christian, are you walking in humility, brokenness, and transparency in your life? You see, a God-glorifying Christian is not someone who never struggles with sin. No, no. A God-glorifying Christian is a person who acknowledges his sin and runs back to Jesus again and again and again for cleansing and for the power to live for him. Christian, do you need to run back to Jesus this morning? Do you need to acknowledge that you've allowed this some hypocrisy to take a domination in your life, and God's shown that to you this morning, and you just need to run back to Jesus to be cleansed? But what will people say? What will my family think? What will my children say? If I come clean, what will everybody say? What does it matter what everybody says? The only thing that matters is what he says. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. You want to tell me that if you surrender and you come clean with God as a Christian, and you become transparent about your hypocrisy, and you're worried about what people will do or say, how can anyone unbless the blessing that Jesus pronounced in his Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you. Blessed are the pure in heart. And you're worried about somebody else? That they might unbless you or they might think evil of you? Put yourself back under the fount of blessing. Don't be like these Pharisees. A few of them listened to Jesus. They repented and will be with him in heaven. But there's a whole bunch of these guys. They've been in hell for 2,000 years because they played the hypocrite. Father, may no one under the sound of my voice, no one play the hypocrite. God, deliver us from the scourge of Pharisaism. Pretending, covering up, acting like we're holy or we're good or we're Christian. And all the while we know that the inside is full of rottenness and dead men's bones and filth. God, grant us honesty to evaluate our own realities in the light of your blazing glory and holiness. Save our dear friends today, Lord. Those who have been claiming that they're a Christian and yet their life on the inside is full of filth and vileness and wickedness and all the things that you condemn. God, I pray that they might repent of their sin and receive you, and that they might know the blessing of eternal life and the blessing of being with you forever in your kingdom. All the blessings of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Lord, help us not to play the Pharisee. We all do. We all sin. God, when we sin, may we be sensitive. May we be quick to run back underneath the fountain of your blood for cleansing. May we be open and honest and transparent and real before you and before others, that we might live Matthew 5, 1 through 12. That we would experience the blessings that you promised to your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.